Good morning to all. Great to be back with you and off the water. We visited a few places on that cruise, but nowhere that I really wanted to stay. Wanted to get back here in Texas. You know, just like I guess life in general, there's things you like and there's things you don't like, and that's true of the cruise. We learned to stay away from some things and some floors. But there was an awful lot to like since our family was there, and that's the main reason we went. So to be with them, that was great, and to be able to visit all that time. Well, we're going to be looking back at Philippians. Philippians is a book that we've been considering, and we've tried to do a balance over the past few months of the presentation of the scriptures, which we are so concerned about, in the development of our spiritual life and education and the things that God would have us to know. So we have looked at the Gospels and some lessons from there, and also the book of Acts, and then we chose an epistle to consider, and I couldn't think of a better one than Philippians. And so today we're going to consider some things that are of interest to Christ, 8 and all that I have listed in our lesson for this morning. And you'll note this passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21 that was read a few moments ago, primarily about Timothy. Paul makes some comments about him and others that helped him in his service to Christ. In regards to others, he says they all seek after their own interest. This is not an uncommon thing, is it? It is easy for us to do that. It is easy for us to be totally consumed with the things that are of interest to us. But we learn through life that we have to invest in other people and the things that they are interested in. Especially is this true with a husband and wife, whose interests may be different, but the husband, because he loves his wife and because the wife loves the husband, they will learn to be interested in the things they're interested in and share time in those things. And so it is in regard to brothers and sisters in Christ and the work of Christ. We develop spiritual interest in the things that would be pleasing to God. But he says this is not true concerning Timothy. Timothy was a man who was interested in the kingdom of God. He was interested in the gospel. He was interested in the things that Christ would be interested in. One of the first things that we need to consider is the fact that we're trying to be more like Christ as Christians. Our love for the Lord, it was expressed in that last song. Another song that might go well with this lesson is, "Oh, to be like Thee." This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. How better to be like him than to develop the same interest that he had? It's impossible for us to walk in the steps of Christ if we're not interested in the things that he was interested in. And we can do that. Of course, we know Jesus in his divine nature. There are many things about him that we'll never be able to duplicate, even though we strive for them. But we can develop the interest that he had in his life. And one of those things is his interest with the lost. This becomes very evident, of course, in the whole redemption plan. But in Luke 19 and verse 10, we have a statement that ties it down pretty well for us. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So every once in a while in the scriptures, you'll have a summation statement that kind of sums up the ministry and the purpose of Christ. This is one of those statements. It's like John 3 and verse 16. That's one of those statements. And so here with Luke 19 and verse 10. If you remember, this statement was made concerning Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? The things that we know about him, he was a chief tax collector. Not just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. Very important individual to the Roman government. And no doubt he was despised by his own people because of this job. The Bible says that he was rich. And it seems from the text that he had gained some of that wealth in a dishonest fashion. But he made a statement about the willingness to repent when Jesus came to his house. He was short in stature. We know that about him. That's the reason that he climbed up in the tree. He knew Jesus was coming that way. There were a crowd of people, as often there was when Jesus was in the vicinity. So he climbed up into the tree so he could get a good look at him. And last of all, the Bible says he was a sinner. Well, at least all the people there considered him to be a especially bad sinner because he was a tax collector working for the Roman government, taking taxes from his own people. They are called publicans, tax collectors in the scriptures, and oftentimes they're listed with the harlots and the sinners of the day. So this shows the way in which they were despised. But on this occasion, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus makes this statement in that context. This is why I've come. And so the multitude witnessed that Jesus was going to his house, and they grumbled about it. He's going home to eat with him? Zacchaeus, the chief of sinners, as they considered him to be. And he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So oftentimes in the ministry of Jesus, you see that type of association. He would mingle with everyone. And sometimes it would be with the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees, but oftentimes it was with people like this, so that he might win them back to his heavenly Father. On one occasion in Matthew 9 and verse 36, as Jesus looked out over the crowd, he said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. What did he mean by that? Except that they needed spiritual guidance. They were without a compass. Every man going in his own direction, totally lost. That's what we see in our world today. There's no better parable that fits this situation than the parable of the lost boy. In Luke in the 15th chapter, the prodigal son, we call him. But also in that context, he talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And you remember the reason that Jesus told those three stories, which really have all the same point. It was because of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they witnessed him and his association with sinners. And they grumbled about that. And so Jesus set about making these remarks, these three stories that would impress upon them that the Father was concerned about the lost. They could certainly... I think when Jesus told these three stories, relate to them. The lost sheep, they could relate to that. Many of them had been shepherds or were shepherds. He talks about the man that would leave the 99 and go search for the one until he brought it back home. And all the friends there would rejoice when he was able to find that one that was lost. And he says, so there is rejoicing with my Father when one lost sinner is brought home. And then the woman that has 10 coins and she loses one. She turns on the light, she opens the windows and the door, and she sweeps the house. She looks through all the straw until she finds that last lost coin. And then she rejoices because it has been found. It was of great value to her. And so there was a reason for rejoicing. And he says again, there's rejoicing in heaven before the angels of God. That had to be the Father, wouldn't it? Rejoicing before the angels of God when one lost sinner comes home. And then, of course, there's the story of the prodigal son who leaves home with the inheritance and wastes it all, riotous type of living, and then decides to come home. The Bible says he came to himself. And really, we come to our right minds when we decide to seek God and turn away from sin. That's thinking right. That's reasoning right. Because we all know we have a soul, and we all know that one day we're going to stand before God, and to go through life and do nothing, absolutely nothing about that is foolish. So to get in your right mind is to get right with God. And so this boy comes home. And what does the father do? The father sees him coming from a distance, and he runs to meet him. He puts a robe upon him, the ring on his finger, and he throws a great feast. The father is delighted. Not that he left, not because of the way that he lived. All that is in the past now, because he has repented and come home. And that's what the father is concerned about in regards to our own life. He is concerned about the lost. It is not the well who need a physician, but those that are sick, he would say in Luke 5 in verse 31. We need to be concerned about the lost, and we can pray for those that are lost. And I know that you do. We pray for our family, we pray for friends, we pray for our neighbors, we pray for the lost in general, and the work that we do as far as evangelism and mission work, we pray for them. We hope that they receive the seed of the Word of God and that they will be saved eternally. This is a primary mission of the church, to seek and to save that which was lost. How do you go about that? I suggest that, first of all, one of the most important things in all of this for the individual, not just necessarily for the congregation as a whole, we need to be involved in that type of work, but as an individual, I need to be involved in that type of work, and that means being open and aware of the opportunities that are presented. And I'm pretty much sure that as the weeks go by, you have opportunities to talk to somebody about God. Maybe it has something to do with the weather. People talk about the weather all the time. Well, where does the rain come from and the sun come from? Where do we get the good blessings of this earth? That's an opportunity to talk about God. Maybe it's some personal tragedy that's taken place in a person's life. Someone that's sick that they care about. This is an opportunity to talk about the comfort of God. Maybe a person is dealing with some temptation, some problem in their life. This is an opportunity to talk to someone about God. But if you're like me, oftentimes the opportunities appear and then they're gone before I even think about talking to them about God. But if I'm really praying for the lost, if I'm seeking and trying to save those that are lost, then I'll be aware of those opportunities as they pass before me. I can tell people what God has done for me. Can't we? You know, the most important thing to us is our relationship with our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And as a Christian, not to be able to talk to someone about what God has done for me seems like a crime. I ought to be able to talk to people about what God has done for me, what Christianity has done for me. It's given me a father. A father I wouldn't have otherwise. Now, some people grow up even in their physical families without a father. But in Christianity, I get a father. The Father in heaven, who is the Father of all those who come to Him. It gives me a family I wouldn't have. It gives me a spiritual family, brothers and sisters that I can associate with and have so much in common with. It gives me focus. A lot of people go through life without a purpose, without a focus. It gives me a focus every day to serve God and to please Him. It gives me a future that I didn't have before. So think about those four things, all starting with an F. The Bible says we have a father, we have a family, we have focus, we have a future. And so you can seek and save the lost with just that. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Well, the opportunity and the subject comes up all the time. Here's the second thing that Jesus is greatly interested in, and that's the church. I want you to look at this passage very carefully and then tell me how important the church is. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. No one with any biblical sense can talk about the non-essential nature of the church. If you talk like that, then you don't know Jesus and you don't know the Scriptures. The Bible talks about the importance of the church and how essential it is and how much Jesus loves the church. Now, we said Jesus is interested in the lost. In Acts 2, the gospel was preached for the first time, that the lost, even those who crucified Him, might be saved, and those that obeyed the gospel, repenting and being baptized, were saved, and the Lord added them to the church. So in a sense, it is to say the same thing. It's just that people don't recognize that. So you obey the gospel, you're added to the church. Jesus is interested in you before you become the church. And after you become the church and you're saved, He's interested in the church. He's interested in your soul and the progress that you make and the work of the church. You remember in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven churches of Asia, each church got a letter from Jesus. And each time He says, I know. And he would name the things that he knew about the church, whether they were on the positive side or on the negative side. And it says in that text that these candlestands represented the church, and Jesus walked among the candlestands. He walked among the congregations that were there. And he knew everything about them. He knows everything about us. He's here this morning with us in fellowship. He knows your presence, and grateful for that. And he knows your heart and your mind, the motivation for being here. He knows all about us. He knows about the church and about the work that we do. And I think a lot of times Jesus looks at the church and he says, I know you love each other. I know your faith. I know your work in evangelism and benevolence and how you try to help people who don't know me and even people who curse my name. And he would say, I'm proud of that. I know the work that you're doing. It makes me happy. And if there's things we need to correct, he knows that too, and how we need to increase in those areas and do a better job. Jesus is interested in the lost. He's interested in the church. And if I'm like Jesus, I'll be interested in the church. I'll be interested in attending it up, building it up, speaking it up, working it up, everything about the church. I'll be interested in that. Well, if I'm like Jesus, I will be. He loved the church. I guess the only way you can determine your interest in these things is how much they saturate your thought and how much they show themselves in what you do. It's not just what we think. It's not just what we say. It's what we do. And so if we love the church, we will be part of the church and its work and its activities and try to build it up and attend it up in our life. Also, we know that Jesus is interested in our spiritual growth. Individually, where are you? You came to me, I appreciate that, that's good for you, but what about after that? When we were baptized, you understand that was the beginning of our walk with Jesus, not the end of our walk. Always thought a lot about Luke 17, not just this part of it where the disciples say to Jesus, increase our faith, but the context of that. Because Jesus is talking about somebody that sins and you rebuke him. And that person you rebuke, they repent. And then you forgive them. That's the process. Someone sins against you. You go to them. You teach them. You rebuke them. They repent. They have a change of heart. Then you forgive them. And he said if they do that seven times in a day, saying I repent, then seven times in a day you forgive them. And then they said, increase our faith. It takes a lot of faith to do that, doesn't it? It takes a lot of faith in God and His plan and the way it's supposed to work to be able to do that. And a lot of times we look at what Christ wants us to do and we say, man, I need a more faith in my life. And that's exactly what the apostles were saying. Jesus wanted them to grow in their faith. In Matthew 18 and verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so on occasions they would argue about this and which one would be in what place when Jesus finally established his kingdom, who would have what authority, what position, what title? And Jesus would say to them, you don't understand anything about the kingdom. And so on this occasion he set a little child before them and said, unless you become like this child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Where is your humility? Where is your ability to be taught? Where is your thought of service to others? All these things are a part of a person who is a Christian who wants to grow. And he wanted them to understand that so that they could get their mind off the things that would diminish their spiritual growth and put their mind on things that would increase it. Luke 9 and verse 55, and he turned and he rebuked them and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy the lives of men, but to save them. Now these two apostles that he's talking to were known as sons of thunder. Sounds challenging. That sounds like some of the Greek gods. Sons of thunder. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're coming to Samaria, which, you know, the Samaritans hated the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so they're passing through, and they want to make arrangements for Jesus to stay. The Samaritans will have none of it. And so these sons of thunder say to Jesus, "Let us call down fire and brimstone from heaven." And that's when Jesus makes this remark, "You don't know what you're about, do you?" It's interesting that later on in Acts 8, the gospel would be preached to the Samaritans. The first ones outside of Jerusalem and Judea, the Samaritans, would receive the gospel and become a part of the body of Christ. And so he wants our spiritual growth. And spiritually growing means becoming what God would have us to become as individuals and to become more like Jesus in our life. The fruit of the Spirit, you might say. Love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. All these things are to be a part of the life of a Christian. And while it is true, the Bible says these things are the fruit of the Spirit, it is not without our cooperation. So we must bend and bow before the Spirit and get away from the flesh and the temptations of the flesh in order to be what God would have us to be. What is Jesus interested in? He's interested in the way we treat other people. You know this passage, Matthew 7, verse 12, and the title you put on it is the golden rule. Yes, you treat other people the way you want to be treated. Jesus emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount. And oftentimes when talking about this, I emphasize the other rules of life that people live by. In other words, some people live by what we call the iron rule. A lot of people in our world live by this rule. And it's the iron rule that starts wars, causes hate and division. Do unto others before they do to you. Get the upper hand. And this is the rule that a lot of people live by. And you remember the story of the Good Samaritan and the thieves that attacked the man and left him for dead? That's what they were living by. They were living by the iron rule. Some people live by what we call the brass rule. Do unto others as they have done to you. Now this would be true. And the story of the Good Samaritan, if the guy that got beat up got well and then found the thieves and did the same thing to them that they did to him, that would be living by the brass rule. And when you live by the brass rule, you're at the mercy of others. Your life is controlled by their actions. Now, step up from that, but not as good as the golden rule, is the silver rule. A lot of people live by that and they think they're fulfilling Christianity. This rule says, do nothing to others that you would not have done to you. Now, when you look at the story of, well, the Good Samaritan, you remember the priest and the Levite? They would have never stolen from the man and beat him up. They had never done that. They passed by on the other side and they didn't help him at all. They were living by the silver rule. Do nothing to others that you would not have done to you. But there's nothing positive in that rule. They don't have to help him. And they can still live by that rule. Now the golden rule, this is the crowning rule. This is the rule that Jesus gives us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, certainly you wouldn't rob from the man and beat him up and leave him for dead. And if you do unto him as you would have done unto you, if you're in that condition, you'd want somebody to help you. And that's what the Good Samaritan did. We are to be people who live by this rule. The way that we treat others, Jesus is interested in that. He's not just interested in our theology. He's not just interested in how many times we attend services and how many times we take the Lord's Supper. He is very much interested in the way that we treat other people 24/7, not just on Sunday. Christianity, you know this. You have been Christians for many years. You know what it means to be a Christian. It involves your heart and your life and your mind. It involves every day of your life, every day of the year. You're devoted to it. You love the Lord and you try to serve Him. Jesus is very much interested in that. He's also interested in the unity of God's people. This is something that I often pray about. Surely you do as well. But You know, as one who teaches and one who preaches, I try to do it in such a way so as not to cause division. Not unnecessarily. Sometimes it's not necessarily what you say, but the way that you say it, the way that you present it, that causes division. Jesus prayed for unity. And not only for the apostles, but he says, but for all those who will believe on their word, the word that Jesus would give. In other words, he prayed for us, that we might all be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And notice the good result, that the world may believe. I am certain of this fact, that there's been many people turned away from the body of Christ because of division and a quarrelsome spirit that has existed among its members. Some members themselves have been lost because of that stumbling block. We need to be aware of the great influence that we can have when we work together. There's no greater sight than the sight of a group of people coming together for one cause and working with all their might until it's accomplished. In any field, but certainly in Christianity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 talks about that unity. We're all aware of the seven ones. He says, endeavor to have the unity of the Spirit. We're not just concerned about union, that is, being together. Someone has said that if you take two cats and tie their tails together and throw it over a clothesline, that you got union. But you certainly don't have any unity. There's the fighting that goes on there. And unity, we agree, right? We agree that there's one body because the Spirit teaches that. That's the unity of the Spirit. One Spirit, one Holy Spirit, one hope, the Bible says. Eternal life, the resurrection from the dead. One Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, not many. One faith, that is a presentation of the gospel. One baptism. One God and Father of all. And so it names seven things of which he says there are one. But I want you to note this. The way he begins that list, this is how he begins it. You must, he says, live according to the calling by which you were called, with all humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. So it's not only those doctrinal things that make us one under the Spirit, but it's also that quality, that spirit of heart and attitude that we develop that causes that unity to prevail. If we let those things get out of line, then we're not going to have the unity of the Spirit. Jesus is very much interested in us being one for the cause of Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed like this. Bear in mind that John 17 is close to the end of his life. Jesus is praying. And notice he's not just praying for himself and the ordeal that was before him. He prayed for strength concerning that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, before he got there, he prayed to the Father and he prayed for us. You know, it's so encouraging to me, don't you think, to think that Jesus took the time to pray for me and to pray for you. And we might figure it out together and work together and not be divisive. This is what the Lord wants for us. Jesus is very much interested in the Scripture. If you read the life of Jesus, you're going to come away with this impression. There's no way to help that. He was interested in the written word, what God had said beforehand. Of course, what he was saying then. But Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered, "You're mistaken." He's speaking to the religious leaders and he's speaking to them about the resurrection, the Sadducees and their question concerning that. And he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures." He didn't say they didn't know them. They could quote them. They knew them. But they didn't understand them. And that's what he's getting at. It's up to us to be good students of the Word and to look at this and to look at that and to weave these things together in harmony and to understand what is being taught on any subject. Be a good student of the Word. John 5:39, he said again, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." But they were rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And so it doesn't matter how many Scriptures they could quote if they missed the entire point of the Hebrew Scriptures. That Jesus is the Messiah and He's the Christ. You search the Scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify about me. And you're leaving me out. this is like leaving out the cornerstone to the building. It's not going to work. If you reject the chief cornerstone, it's not going to work. Nothing's going to line up. But you put Christ in the center of the Old Testament, you'll start figuring things out. Everything comes together. I know in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, you remember that, by Satan in the wilderness? He answered Satan three times with each temptation. He said, "It is written." All three times he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. All three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And he said to them, "It is written." In other words, this is the inspired word of God. And he stood on that word. This is the eighth month of the year. In January, did you begin a Bible reading program? How you doing? How you doing in August? Right? If you're not doing so well, let me encourage you to pick it up again. You know, we all have that weakness that we begin something and then as we begin it, our interest falls off a little bit. We have to be encouraged to pick it back up again and start anew. And if you have done that, I encourage you, pick it back up. It's better than just leaving it dropped. Pick it back up and begin your interest in the Word of God. Like the Bereans who received with eagerness the Scriptures, examining them daily to see whether or not what Paul said was the truth. Paul didn't mind. I don't mind. Anything I say, I want you to see it in the Scriptures. If you have any question about it, I want you to come to me with that question. We can talk about it. But the Scriptures, what do they teach? This is what is important. It was important to Jesus, and He's interested in that. He's interested that we be interested in that. And of course, we have to mention prayer. Jesus often prayed. This is not the only passage. But on this occasion, He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. The whole night. Is it difficult for us to find 1 minute during the day? 1 minute, 60 seconds in prayer to God? I know the length of the prayer doesn't necessarily make it right before God. I know that. You know that. But it's just a matter of interest and time devoted to. How much time do we spend with prayer to God? In the Bible, the Scriptures tell us that the early church were devoted to prayer. What does that mean? Acts 2 and verse 42. They were devoted to it. In Acts 4, when Peter and John were threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, when they got away from that group, they came to their own group and they all prayed together. If you've never studied the prayers of the Bible, let me encourage you to do that. There's some great prayers in the Bible. And in Acts 4, you find one of them. Peter and John after their persecution. Ephesians 6, when it says, "Put on the whole armor of God." After it names all that armor, it says in verse 18, "With all prayer," praying all the time. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Pray without ceasing." And so this attitude, this temperament of prayer, always falling before the throne of God and seeing and looking for His guidance in our life, this is something we need to be interested in and something that Jesus was very much interested in. Have you talked to the Father today? And besides just a congregational prayer that we've had here, which is good and encouraging thing, but have you talked to the Father today on your own? He's your Heavenly Father. Every once in a while, He would like to hear from you. Talk to Him. One last thing that I would have you to consider. Jesus was interested in pleasing His Heavenly Father. I love this statement because it's one of those statements we say we could never live up to what Jesus was, but we strive for the things that He set before us. "He sent me," He says. "He is with me. He has not left me alone. I do all the things that please Him." Always do the things that please Him. Well, I cannot say that. I cannot be honest with you and say that's true of me. And I think you also, if you have a little examination about your own heart and your soul, that you would say that that was true of you. But we need to strive to always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Let me ask you this. How can you know what's pleasing to Him if you don't know what He said? Well, you can guess about it. But a lot of people guess and are wrong. The only way to know what's pleasing to Him is to read what He said and to guide your life according to those principles. With my family, I have to say as a father, I have to say as a husband, I have to say as a son or as a daughter, we must say, I want to do the things that are pleasing to Him in reference to my family. In reference to my supervisor in my job, I want to do the things that are just not pleasing to Him. I want to do the things that are pleasing to my Heavenly Father in regards to my job. And in the church, I want to do the things that are pleasing to Him. If we would enter every day like that, think about how that would adjust your decisions that you make during the day. I think it would make a big, big difference, don't you? Who are we trying to please? May God give us the strength to have the heart that Timothy had and to be the type of person that would say, I am interested in the things of Christ, not just my own interest, but the things of Christ. May God challenges us in that. I think it's a big challenge for each and every one of us. Keep these things in your mind and your heart as you go throughout the week. May God bless you to do that. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't come to the Lord, I encourage you to come this morning. God calls each and every one of us to obey the gospel because it is the power of God and salvation. Your death, burial, and resurrection is paramount. Would you not die to sin and live for Him? And be baptized into Christ and wash away all of your sins by the blood of Christ. If you need to do that, I encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
Take my life and lend it to Thee.